May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 14 together so we can pick up the narrative there, and we will use Hebrews chapter 7 to inform several things that we see in Genesis 14. Remember that what we have in Hebrews chapter 7 is an inspired commentary on the things that take place in Genesis 14. And so we're not left to wonder in several accounts what is going on in Genesis 14, because the writer, the apostle, in Hebrews 7 makes that very clear, makes that very plain for us. All right, so last week, if you remember, we had a standard three-point outline. Unbelievable, but we did. It was 3 points. The first point was the actions of Abraham with regard to Melchizedek, his humility, and how that was an example to us. We kind of took a little bit of a break from the priesthood of Christ and studied Abraham's example there. Then secondly, we focused on the priesthood of Christ in two titles. The first was, do you remember? Melchizedek, which means what? King of righteousness. And then that he is also king of Salem, and that he was a literal king of a city called Salem, which is Jerusalem, but also that that is also a title meaning the king of peace. And we showed how the Lord Jesus Christ possesses those attributes as the antitype, that which Melchizedek pointed to as the type. And so that's what we took care of there. And remember that we're not making these things up as we go along. This is what the writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, that he's king of Salem, that is king of peace, and that he's king of righteousness. That those interpretations of those names and titles are given in Hebrews chapter 7. So the third point we find in verse 18, where Melchizedek is introduced. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, remember there's the two titles, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. All right, so there are several things in verse 18 that is working to point to Christ. The first thing is, at the beginning of the verse, he's described as a king on two counts, king of righteousness and king of peace. At the end of verse 18, he is described as a priest. Remember? He's described as a priest. He's priest of El Elyon, possessor, maker of heaven and earth. Now, what's important about that is that the Levitical priests could not function as kings, and the kings, the Davidic kings, could not function as priests. But this man, Melchizedek, in that he is a king and a priest, functions as both, because he is to typify the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also a king and a priest. So he typifies Christ as the king of righteousness and the king of peace, but also he typifies Christ in that he is a priest. Now, this next point that we see is that he brings forth bread and wine. Now, some of you understand that probably like I do, that this is something that typifies, that is typologically set to point to the Lord's Supper. It's very interesting as you read Reformed commentaries, good commentaries, that there are very few men that are willing to take that position. And the reason is, I think, for instance, two of our favorites around here, John Calvin and Matthew Henry, both say that it is not as a priest that Christ brings forth, I'm sorry, that Melchizedek brings forth bread and wine, but that it is as a king. As a king, he provides from his largesse to Abraham, the faithful subject, bread and wine as a refreshment after his labors in the war. Notice if you regard the order, and if you remember, we found the order of this text, the way it progresses, to be very helpful last week. Here we have Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. So you can see how it could be said that it was as a king that he brought forth bread and wine. And then it says, and he was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. And so in that his blessing, he behaved himself in the office of a priest. In the bringing forth of bread and wine, he behaved himself in the office of a king. This is Calvin's view and Matthew Henry's view. It is also the view of Carl Friedrich Kyle, C.F. Kyle. Now those are three big names. Those are three great, great commentators. And so I wanted to let you know that I'm fixing to disagree with them. But I do want you to see, I do want you to understand why they have done that. And it makes good sense. It is good reasoning. But I have something in addition that I would like to offer as we understand this. Because as the Lord's Supper, which is comprised of bread and wine at the command of Christ, is indeed a kingly act on behalf of Christ. Remember, in John chapter 6, Christ sets forth the providing of his body and blood as what? Food for the soul, right? Not soul food, but food for the soul. That there is indeed a spiritual nourishment to be understood. And we'll read that in just a second. So also, the bread and the wine are indicative of the offering that he made of himself, representing his body and blood not as food, but as the sacrifice of atonement for our sins. And so, while I have a great appreciation for the men that I've quoted from, or at least intimated from, I would like to say that the bread and wine, as they are brought forth by Melchizedek, are not relegated to either, but speak to the kingly office of Christ and also speak to the priestly office of Christ. They speak to both. Now that's important. It's important because remember what Calvin and Henry especially are fighting in their day. Because the Roman pontiff, the Roman curia of their day are pointing to Genesis chapter 14, and they are pointing to it as only a priestly work, that it is an offering, and so they are justifying, I know it's not good reasoning, but this is the reasoning that they're using, they are justifying their priestly work in offering the body of Christ every time they perform a mass. And so what Calvin and Henry do is they just come back away from that view entirely, and they say, no, it is not as a priest at all that Melchizedek does that, but it is as a king, and then it is in his kingly office that he is pointing to Christ only there. And I'd like to say, well, that's true, but we cannot leave out the priestly aspect, and that does nothing to give any arms to the Roman Catholic Curia with regard to their own ongoing sacrifice, if we understand it rightly. Everybody get that? I know that was kind of a long sentence. Okay. All right, well, let's turn to John chapter 6, please. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6. Let's see, I have it somewhere in my notes here where we're going. Well, let's just turn to John 6 and we'll find it on our own then. Somebody left it out of the notes to talk to my stenographer. We'll begin our reading in about verse 48. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live of me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Then skipping down to verse 60, or skipping that one verse, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." So Jesus makes it clear he's not talking about literally his body and blood, and yet he speaks of his body and blood as spiritual provision for the souls of his people, those who partake of his body and blood. That is, those who believe on him, those who have received that spiritual portion. And so it is in that sense that Jesus most certainly acts as a king, bringing out refreshment, right? Offering a meal, providing for. Remember that it is a privilege to sit at the king's table and to partake of his largesse, to be invited to the king's table as we are week by week. But there is also a priestly aspect to the offering up of Jesus' body, which is an offering the writer tells us in Hebrews that he did once for all. He offered up himself. He offered up his body. He shed his blood. He took that sacrifice into the true temple, not made with hands, there to obtain eternal redemption for us as a priest. And so both things are true. When Melchizedek brings out bread and wine, he is testifying to the kingly aspect of Jesus Christ, providing for his people, refreshing them in the midst of their labors of warfare in the world. Yes, that is true. He's also speaking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the priestly nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Melchizedek is also a type of his priesthood in that sense, in that Jesus does make an offering. And that offering is himself, his own body. Okay? Now, Melchizedek occupies, like we said a few minutes ago, an office that was forbidden to all others in Israel. He is a king and a priest. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. It's a familiar passage. We've talked about it before, but we'll mention it again. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16. But when he was strong, this is King Uzziah, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, "It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense, go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord." Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself also hasted to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, that is a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So notice we see that it was not possible for a king to offer incense, and yet we have Melchizedek doing the work of a king and of a priest. Not only that, but it was not possible for the judgment to take place and to spill over from the ecclesiastical to the civil. And to show you that, we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 1. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, "Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites, and of the priests, and of the chief of the fathers of Israel, for the judgment of the Lord, and for controversies, when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, "Thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart, and what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass. And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebadiah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good." This short chapter tells us that Jehoshaphat, upon returning from the north, when he was chastised by the prophet Jehu, that he set up judgment in Israel. But notice that he kept it separate. That there is a separate court system for the church under the hand of the priests, and a separate court system for the state under the hand of the sons of Judah. And so the priests could not judge in civil matters, and the civil matters, those who were agents of the king, could not judge in priestly matters. Not only was there a separation that Uzziah the king could not come into the temple and burn incense, but there was also a separation that the priests could not judge in civil matters. There was an entire separation between the monarchy and the church. And this, by the way, is there are very many good writings on this with regard to men like Gillespie and Rutherford when they are trying to work out the difference between church and state in the Second Reformation. And so what we have here then is this separation of the king and the Aaronic priesthood from the beginning of days, from the beginning of that time in Israel when the monarchy was established and so on. But notice that Melchizedek is both. And Melchizedek is both because he is a type of Christ, and Christ is both a king and a priest. Christ crosses the line. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is our great high priest. Both are true. Of course, we also understand he is that prophet. But again, Melchizedek is not a prophet, and so as such, he is not a type of Christ. He is as a king and as a priest, but not as a prophet. All right, so we have then in those few passages, one more passage in Zechariah chapter 6. And this is an important passage also because it is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," yes, "take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, And come thou the same day, and go in to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and take the silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That's a very clear prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ in his office as king and priest, and that he would bring peace between those two offices. And so it is very clear. We'll not take the time to read also in the book of Zechariah, I believe it's chapter 4, about the two sons of oil, right? The two anointed ones, right? The ministry and the magistracy, the priesthood and the kingship. Those were the two offices in the Old Testament that those who acceded to those offices, those who ascended to those offices, did so by way of anointing. And that's why they're called the two sons of oil, the two anointed ones. Literally, it's the sons of oil. That's why we say it that way. But I think your King James Version reads the two anointed ones. And so we have then the priesthood and the kingship, and there are... It devolves in that prophetic narrative there unto two men, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Remember that? Joshua and Zerubbabel, the king and the priest. But yet in Christ, those two offices are brought together. So in that Melchizedek is a king and a priest, he also stands for Jesus Christ, because the priesthood of Jesus Christ is a royal priesthood. It's a kingly priesthood. All right, back to Genesis chapter 14 then. So it is as king and priest that Melchizedek brings forth bread and wine. He is foreshadowing the great king priest to come. The next thing that we see then in verse 18, notice Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And then in verse 19, and he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him, that is Abraham, or Abram, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Okay, so there are several things going on here that Hebrews 7 helps us to understand, and the passage itself helps us understand. The first thing is that there is a blessing that goes forth. And it goes forth from Melchizedek to Abraham. And the import of that, according to Hebrews 7, is that the greater blesses the lesser. The greater blesses the lesser. So when someone gives a blessing, it means that they are greater in authority, greater in station than the one who receives the blessing. And so in that Melchizedek blesses Abraham, the writer in Hebrews 7 tells us that Melchizedek obviously is of greater station, of greater office than Abraham. Okay, now I want to ask you a question. Is Abraham not a priest? Well, he is a priest. He is a priest. We see him, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, verse 17. I'm sorry, 7, 12, 7. Beginning in verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Why is he building an altar? What do we do with altars? We make offerings on them. We do priestly work on them. In chapter 13 and verse 4, notice we see verse 3, that he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Again, he built an altar, and by calling on the name of the Lord, what that means is, what the shorthand version of that is that he called upon the Lord by means of offering an offering to him. That's why he built the altar. That's why the altar was there, so that he could offer an offering. Skipping down to verse 18, then Abram removed his tent, came and dwelt at the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and there built an altar unto the Lord. Why do you build an altar? To offer an offering upon it. You remember that Jacob also played the part of a priest when he was in Bethel, when he took all he had for an offering was a little cruse of oil. He set up a rock, and that was his altar, just a rock. Set one rock on top of another, poured oil on it, and offered that offering unto the Lord. So what do these altars do? The purpose of building an altar is to offer sacrifice. And so Abraham offered sacrifice to the Lord as a priest, like Noah before him, and like Job, his contemporary. Is he not a king? Yes, he is. He is also a king. In that day of the patriarchs, we didn't have that kind of separation that we were used to seeing under Aaron. Abram also does kingly things. What has he just done? Remember what he's just done? He's gone to war with other kings as an independent army. In fact, he's gone to war with a confederacy of several kings as an independent army, and he has defeated them. And when he defeats them, we're going to find out in verses 20 and 21 and 22 that the king of Sodom, the new king, the guy that was left after the first king was killed in that first battle, he comes to Abram trying to make a deal with him, trying to negotiate with him, because by right, Abram owns all of Sodom because he's rescued Sodom from the clutches of the Confederate kings. Now, he went there just to rescue Lot, but in rescuing Lot, all were released. And so the king of Sodom comes out and he says, let's make a deal. I'll tell you what, you keep all the goods and give me the people back. Does that work for you? Abram could have insisted, no, I'll keep the goods and the people. Thank you very much. Now you belong to me. Now I'm the new king of Sodom. But he didn't. He could have. He could rightly have done that. Okay, so when we say that Abram has done kingly things and he's done priestly things, we recognize that Abram in his day is a kind of a king and a kind of a priest. But he comes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek comes forth and as a king and as a priest blesses Abram because he's greater than Abram. And he blesses him from God Most High. Now, agreed, this is primarily a priestly work that Melchizedek does with regard to Abram. Blessing the people in the name of the Lord is indeed a kingly function. Do you remember that? I do have it. Okay. Do you remember the benediction that we give at the end of every first service? Do you know where that comes from? Turn with me to Numbers chapter 6. I will say to you that it is my practice not to use benedictions that are not found in the Scripture. I know that some ministers have their own that they've written and so on. I would just rather say to you at the end of a service, receive the benediction of the Lord and have that go forth, right? But in Numbers 6, verse 22, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise shall ye bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee, be gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Did you hear that? You know what the benediction is at the end of a service? It's not simply a way to draw things to a close. That is an authoritative blessing from the hand of the Lord. Notice what the Lord says. Aaron shall bless the people in my name and put my name upon them. And then what does the Lord say? And I will bless them. The Lord gives Aaron and fellow priests the authority to bless the people in the name of the Lord. And the Lord says, and I will bless them when he does that. We pray for the blessing of God, and we receive the benediction of the Lord himself as he sets forth his promise. This is an authoritative, priestly, ministerial function. There have been controversies. I don't know, you're probably not aware of this because you haven't studied these things, but there are controversies as to when a man is given the right to bless the people in the name of the Lord. We had one candidate in our churches a number of years ago that was training for the ministry, not yet ordained, and he was out preaching, doing various pulpit supply as a part of his training. And he came to his presbytery and he said, I want to bless the people at the end of the service. And they said, no, you're not ordained. You can't do that. You're not yet given that privilege. You're not yet given that authority to bless authoritatively from the Lord. Very interestingly then, what he did was he would simply read a portion of Scripture at the end that was a benediction. So he kind of circumvented the will of the presbytery there. We must understand, though, that this is something that the Lord gives to men who are in a ministerial capacity. And so it is primarily as a minister of the church, as priest of God Most High, that Melchizedek blesses Abram, that Aaron blessed and his sons blessed in the name of the Lord. So notice the text of this blessing that Melchizedek uses here. And he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And so we have then this authoritative blessing. And then he speaks to God in praise. In other words, there's a particular leadership function that he takes in blessing God in the presence of Abraham. He says, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And then there's one more thing that takes place in verse 20, the end of verse 20. And he, that is Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. Tithes of all, we don't know exactly what that means in this passage, but in Hebrews chapter 7 it becomes clear it was tithes of all of the spoils that Abram had taken while he was out and about doing battle. Now what's interesting about this, it's not really mentioned in very many commentaries on this passage and in the Hebrews 7 passage. But notice that when Abram is negotiating with the king of Sodom here, the king of Sodom says, give me the people and you keep the goods to yourself. And Abram says, no, I'm not going to keep anything, not so much as a shoe latchet, except only what the young men have eaten, in other words, their wages along the way. What Abram doesn't mention, and what the king of Sodom seems to understand, is that there have already spoils been given to Melchizedek at that point. Oh, I'm sorry, not spoils, a tithe been given of the spoils to Melchizedek by that point. Now, in that Abram brings his tithes to Melchizedek is also used in Hebrews chapter 7 to teach us of the greatness of Melchizedek over Abram. Abram, we've seen, has priestly function. Abram, we've seen, has kingly function. Abram is the father of the faithful. And yet, here this great man, Abram, this prince with God, the one where it was said of him, thou art a mighty prince among us. That man, the friend of God, he pays tithes. He receives blessing. He places himself under the authority of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. And so, we understand then that everything that comes from Abraham from that point on is in some sense subservient to Christ and to his priesthood. And so in Hebrews 7, the writer there argues that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. The kingship of Christ is greater than that monarchy, than that setup that Abraham enjoyed in that day. That because tithes were paid, Abram willingly subjected himself under the hand of that great king priest, Melchizedek. And so it is with that then that we turn to Hebrews 7 for just a few more minutes. So the question that we must ask ourselves is this. Is there something special about Melchizedek himself? What is so special about Melchizedek that Abram would do all these things with regard to him? And so in Hebrews chapter 7, if we read verses 1 and 2, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all being by interpretation, king of righteousness, after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Remember that? We studied that last week. Okay, now notice what it says about Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, 9, and 10, and then 11. The writer goes on there to establish the priesthood of Christ, because it is after the order of Melchizedek, is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. This is his focus here in chapter 7. But there are some things that are said about Melchizedek that we must conquer in order rightly to understand the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So, verse 4 speaks of the greater office of Melchizedek as witnessed by the tithe. Verse 5, the greater office of Melchizedek over the Levitical priests who paid tithes in Abraham. Verses 6 through 10, speaking of the blessing of Melchizedek upon Abraham and its significance. But verse 3, we see some things that have been the fodder for some very fanciful interpretation with regard to this man, Melchizedek. And let me just tell you that there are some who have said that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Not just a type, but a pre-incarnate theophany. Now let me just talk to you about that view for a moment. That means that there is this guy that simply shows up in the middle of nowhere, that asserts himself over the city of Salem as its king, and over the worship of El Elyon as its priest, whom no one has ever seen before. And then when this scenario with Abram is done, somehow he mysteriously disappears as easily as he appeared the first time, and nobody has anything else to say about it in the entirety of the Old Testament. I think that's a very implausible interpretation of these verses here in Hebrews 7. One of the other views that is popular concerning Melchizedek is that he was the son of Noah, Shem. That he was Shem after coming out from the ark. He was the father of all of the Semites. That's where the name Shem has its origin, or Semite has its origin in the name of Shem. And that because he was so old, they said he was without father, without mother, and so on. That since nobody could remember his parents, that's what was said. And once again, I believe that to be a very fanciful interpretation and not really in keeping with what's going on. Do you remember when we were studying types in our hermeneutics class? there was something particular that was said about typology. What is it that we're trying to say with regard to a type? What is the one main thing that we want to say so that we can focus on that and we can get rid of all of the other extraneous stuff that tends to draw us aside? What is being said about Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7 that is so very important that the writer would use this kind of language? That his priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. This is so very important to be spoken to a set of Hebrew Christians who in some sense were thinking about a return to the Aaronic priesthood and all of its sacrifices and away from Christ, whose priesthood, which was typified in Melchizedek, is so much greater. And so what they had done is they had developed themselves and in an enamored way, an attachment to the priesthood of Aaron. And so it is necessary for the apostle to disabuse them of that Aaronic priesthood by showing them that Melchizedek, who was made a priest by an oath, which the Aaronic priests were not, that it was the oath of God the Father, spoken to his son and typified in Melchizedek. And so, when we think of kings and priests in the Jewish mindset, what is the first thing that comes to mind? Who was your father? What lineage are you? Where do you come from? What tribe do you belong to? Do you have a right to this priesthood? And that would be known in whether or not this man was of the sons of Levi, specifically of the house of Aaron, or whether he was of the other three, so that they were Levites but not Aaronites, right? Or if a man was going to be a king, whether or not he was of the lineage of David. That's the first thing that the Jewish mind wanted to know. And so the writer says, but you must understand, the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is not after this carnal commandment. It's not after this order of Aaron. It is after the order of Melchizedek, who was what? Without father, without mother, and without genealogy. The order of Melchizedek did not require a particular family. The order of Melchizedek did not require descent from a particular couple or a particular father. Melchizedek appears in history and there is no record of anything other than that he was a priest. No record of his father, no record of his mother, no record of his genealogy, his lineage, his descent. Some have said he was a great Shemite. Prove it. Some have said he was a Midianite. Prove it. It doesn't make a difference. His priesthood is not based on genealogy. And you know what? Neither is Christ's. It's not based on genealogy. And that, once we get that, that as the main part of the type, then we can let those other weird questions fall away, because we have the main part. That Melchizedek was a type of Christ because, precisely because, he had no record of who his mother or father was. Precisely because he had no record of who his, or from whence his genealogy. You know that Jesus, you say, well, Pastor, Jesus did have a record. We have a genealogy for Christ. Yes, we do. But that genealogy has nothing to do with priesthood. Nothing at all. And so it makes no difference with regard to his office. Now we use Melchizedek as a type of Christ because the Bible tells us to. Hebrews chapter 7 and Psalm 110 tell us that our Lord Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That he is a priest forever ought to do away with all talk of genealogies of mother and of father. Because at that point, we recognize, why was it necessary to have a genealogy with regard to Aaron's priesthood? Because those men died. And they must be succeeded by whom? By anybody? No, by another Aaronite. But this man, Melchizedek, appears from the shadows and goes to the shadows without a record of his birth and without a record of his death, so that we are left to wonder, is he an eternal guy or not? And we answer, no, he just points to Christ, who is the eternal guy. That's the point of the type. And so when we read here in Hebrews chapter 7, once again, these phrases, that he is without father, without mother, without descent, that is genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, let me ask you this. If these statements here are to be taken literally, is Melchizedek still abiding a priest? Then we have two. Then we have Christ and Melchizedek, and who do we run to? You see how we cannot take this passage in a literal fashion. Because if he abides a priest forever, then he is still around. Melchizedek is somewhere to be found. But he's not. He moved upon and off of the pages of history in shadowy form so that we could see how a man could be a priest without a genealogy, without a record of his birth, and without a record of his death. He's a priest of God Most High, because our Lord Jesus Christ is a priest forever, not dependent on a particular birth, not dependent on a particular family line, not dependent upon who his father or mother are. He is made a priest not because he's born into a family. He is a priest because of the oath of Yahweh, his father, who said, "Thou art a priest forever." Or let me say it this way, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." All right? Okay, well, we're out of time. Let's pull up stakes here. And then next week what we'll do is we'll make application for this, because that's what the rest of Hebrews chapter 7 is. Hebrews chapter 7 are the wonderful applications of what it means to have this kind of priest who is without mother, without father, without descent, who is without beginning of days nor end of life, who abides forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What it means to have a priest like that. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.